turn once again to James chapter 5. We're going to take a look at a portion of that passage that we read here just a few minutes ago. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, James chapter 5 is on page 1704. I think I've probably told many of you, I've probably said it from the pulpit before, that when the Lord was directing us here some 6.5 years ago, if you had asked me, as we were living there in Portland, Oregon, where is some place that you would really like to live, okay? Chicago wouldn't have made the list. In fact, if the list had been really, really, really long, you know, the only way it would have made the list if it was really, really down near the bottom. And I learned something about Pastor Micah this morning. I guess I should have known this, but in the missions team meeting, he mentioned that he hates traffic and he hates traveling, and I am with him. You know, and the prospect. I mean, there are some fabulous things about Chicago. There are some things that we would probably all agree are not the greatest. But the one thing that is just overwhelming to me is I just don't like traffic. I can't conceive of the concept of a long commute. Some of you drive, you know, more than an hour each way to work and back, and that's on a good day, and I'm amazed, and I admire you for being able to do that, because I would just be a statistic in the ditch, you know, with my car on fire if I had to do that every day. It would be just a matter of time. And so in that context, you know, we came here reluctantly. The Lord clearly led. So we were excited in that regard. But the idea of Chicago traffic, you know, we were not excited. And, you know, and then the Lord amazingly gave me what has to be one of the shortest commutes in the annals of human history, right? Because I live about 400 feet that way. And there is no traffic. You know, I mean, walking across our parking lot, our back parking lot is not swamped with traffic on most days. You know, and so, you know, the Lord just gives you the desires of your heart in the most unlikely of places. Well, here, a week before last, we had occasion to go back out to Portland for my son's wedding, and I appreciate those who were praying for us, and it was a great time. It was obviously the wedding is an encouraging thing as a parent always. It was nice to get back and see old friends, and my wife and I both had opportunities to speak in our former church, and we got to go see Multnomah Falls, and we got down to the Pacific Coast. You know, the only place where in the middle of August you can freeze to death. I was ready. I brought a sweatshirt with me and left it behind when we took the hour and a half drive down to the ocean. So I'm sitting there on the beach cold. You know, makes it a really nice beach to be around, right? You don't have all the normal distractions because it's nice and breezy, but beautiful. And the Pacific Ocean is beautiful. Well, one of the things that we learned on our trip back is that the traffic in Portland has gotten horrific. You know, I mean, they say, whoever they is, but they say that it's worse even than Chicago. You know, even though this is a city with a metro area probably less than a quarter the size of Chicago's metro area, but the traffic, I mean, we noticed it was clearly much worse than when we had last been there. And my new daughter-in-law's parents, who moved up to Chicago a few years back, said that just in the last few months, they have seen it getting, moved up to Seattle, excuse me, yes. They had seen it getting progressively worse. And, you know, driving in traffic is one of those things that tests your patience. One of the things that's good about Chicago drivers, okay, is actually comparatively gracious. I mean, you don't hear the horn a lot, okay? If you have driven in New York City, I mean, those people live on their horns. You know, one of our former pastors, ministers in Brooklyn, and we stopped by to visit him at one point, and we're riding with, and he was on the horn constantly. I'm thinking, what has happened to this gentle, gracious, kind man that we spent about a decade of our lives with? Because that's just how they drive, you know, one hand on the wheel, the other one on the horn, and they just, you know, that's what they do, honking constantly. It's kind of quiet around here. But you know what, if you are driving your car along, and let's say, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but your car stalled. Maybe you're driving a standard for the first time or something like that, but your car stalls. And you're in a long line of traffic, well, then it happens, right? The horns come out, you know? And if you've ever had a breakdown in a setting like that, you know, I will admit, my carnal nature is I always want to get out of the car, walk to the person behind me, and say, you know, I hear you honking your horn. Clearly, you're in distress. Can I help you? You know, but there's actually a better approach that I read about this week, one that I wouldn't have thought of. But there was a gentleman in that situation. sitting in his car. His car broke down. He's trying to get it to restart. It will not start, whether the starter's dead or whatever. Who knows? But the people behind him, they're just honking and honking and honking. So he gets out of his car. He walks back there, and he says, you know, I'm having some car problems. I'll tell you what. Why don't you go up and try and start my car, and I'll sit in your car and honk the horn. Okay. But most of us recognize that traffic is something that brings out our impatience, our lack of patience. And the passage that we are studying today draws our attention very distinctly to the need that we all have to be more patient. In particular, to wait patiently on our good and loving God. So our text this morning is going to be just three verses, verses 7 through 9 in James chapter 5. But in those three verses, you're going to see James mention patience no less than three times. So let me read those three verses for us again, verses 7 through 9, and you watch for the references to patience. James 5, verse 7, James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." So you saw it there, right? The word patient in verse 7 at the beginning, again towards the end of verse 7, and again there in the beginning of verse 8. Now there's one other theme or emphasis that James refers to three times in these same verses. And that is, and maybe you noticed that as we were reading it, but that's the return of the Lord. So now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read those same three verses again, but this time, instead of kind of listening for references to patience, you listen for references to the Lord's return. So James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." So you have there again, in verse 7, he references the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, he references the coming of the Lord. And there at the end of verse 9, though not as direct, he talks about a judge standing before the Lord. And the connection there is, you know, just as the Lord's going to come. Well, he is that righteous judge. And that day is coming. He is awaiting his return. So we have three references to patience, and we have three references to the Lord's return. And if you put those two key ideas together, you get the title of the message this morning. Be patient until Jesus comes. Be patient until Jesus comes. So let's begin here with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the rich promises in your word of your soon return. And I pray that we would value those promises, that they would be precious to us, that they would be exciting to us, that they would be something that you would use to minister grace to us, to encourage us, to help us in the face of trials and difficulty. And I pray, Father, as we consider this morning the need for patience, for endurance, for long-suffering that is a reality for each and every person here, that you would help us to see that if we will keep our eyes on you, if we will look eagerly, anticipating and expecting your return, that you will develop that grace of patience, of faith-filled endurance, because you are a God that we can trust and we can count on and we can find strength and help from you. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word to that end in our lives this morning. I pray that you'd help each person here to listen carefully. Pray that your spirit would apply your word in a very personal way for each one of us. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would say just what you'd have me to say, that I might speak as the scripture references, as the oracles of God. Father, I pray that if there would be someone here, maybe several here, who have never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin, that they would recognize that monumental need in their lives and that they would humbly turn to Him in saving faith. So we ask, Father, that You would meet with us. We commit this time to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So most of you probably remember back when we started our study through the book of James, we noticed right from the beginning that James was writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's right, in the very first book of the first verse of the book. And we understand that to mean these are primarily the original audience, the people to whom this letter is specifically written. Now, it's written to us in a greater sense as well, but written specifically to them. These were people of Jewish heritage who had come to realize that the Lord Jesus was indeed their promised Messiah, and they had put their faith in Him. They had become believers. They had become Christians. They had become people who walked with God. But as a result of their faith, of their belief in Christ, they were caused to kind of scatter hither and yon because they were rejected by their Jewish countrymen. They were seen as having abandoned Judaism. And so these were people who were experiencing a lot of difficulties in life, a lot of persecution in life, a lot of trials and hardships in their life. And if you think back, very familiar passage, right in the beginning of the book of James. James says, my brethren, right? He's writing to fellow believers. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So right in the beginning of this epistle of James, he addresses these people who are hurting, who are under pressure, who are dealing with stress, and he talks with them about patience, about, you know, even counting it joy as they patiently wait, as they trust God and rely on Him. Now, here in chapter 5, James returns to the subject of the need for patience. But in our text, he starts out using a different word than the one that he used back in chapter 1. And most of you are familiar with this distinction, but let me just remind us of it. This is a common thing that you see. There are two Greek words that typically get translated, or often get translated, patience in the New Testament. One of them is the word, and I'll give you the word and then kind of tell you what it means, but it's the word hupomone. And it's got a prefix that means under and then a root that means remain. And the idea is remaining under a burden, remaining under a load. Some of you maybe invested some time following the Olympic Games. And I don't know if this was the case, but I'm assuming they had the typical weightlifting categories. If you picture those people, they're doing the clean and jerk, right? And they go out there and they're all psyched up, you know, and they're hyperventilating, they're trying to get their oxygen level up, and they pick that thing up, you know, and you see the bar bowing, you know, and it's like, whoa, you know, what a lot of weight. And then they bring it up to here, right? And then they got to get ready to get it over their head, and they're getting ready, and then they go, boom, and they stand there, and you can see the muscles in their arm quivering, and that bar quivering while they're waiting until they get a stable position. They are remaining under the load. That's what that Greek word has in pictures for us, that idea of enduring under a heavy burden. And back in James chapter 1, that's what James uses. That's the word he chooses to use. He says, listen, count it all joy when you are under that heavy load. Because as you trust in God under that load, He will build your patience, your endurance. He will even grow your faith. That's where James begins this book, because that is a great need for these folks. Now, we have, over the course of the last 20 or so messages, looked at a lot of other things that James has talked with them about. But here in the middle of chapter 5, he comes back to this idea of patience. But in verses 7 and 8 and 9, James uses a different word. And again, I'll tell you what the word is, because just the way it's put together gives us a little idea of its meaning. The word is makrothumeo. Okay, so most of us think about micro versus macro. Those just come from Greek prefixes. Okay, micro, as you might imagine, means small, right? Macro means large, right? Big, tall, whatever, heavy, any type of quantity, but in great measure. And the word thumeo has the idea of fire or burning or something of that nature. So the word here that's translated patience here, in other places, a lot of times, the King James translators render it as long-suffering, but really, the word literally means a long burn, okay? Slow-tempered is the idea. And so here in our text, in verse 7, James is talking about having a long fuse, being long-suffering. And most experts in New Testament Greek will tell you that this word makrothumia is usually used in reference to the idea of patience with people, right? You know, not getting frustrated with people, not getting angry with people, not getting wrathful with people, but having a slow burn, a long fuse, you know, waiting patiently even when people are doing things that are a problem for you, okay? Then they will also tell you that the other word, the one that has the idea of remaining under, the idea of endurance, it is usually used in the context of dealing with hard circumstances, okay? So the makrothumia is the idea of patience with people, okay? And the hupomene, the endurance idea, is the idea of patience with problems, with pressures, with the difficulties of life. But the reality is, even though those words do have that subtle distinction, there's a lot of synonymous overlap. And both involve our idea of patience, which for us is not reacting, not getting angry, not getting frustrated, but waiting patiently. And so whether that's waiting on people and things that they are doing that we hope maybe would change, whether that's waiting on circumstances and standing firm in the face of those circumstances, they have that overlap. And it's interesting to me, we actually see both of those Greek words in this passage, a little bit later in the passage, okay? Really, verses 7 through 11 forms the paragraph. And you know me, customarily I try to deal with paragraphs as a whole. But I'm trying to be mindful of time. And knowing that you probably want to eat lunch today, I thought we would just do verses 7 through 9 today, and next week we'll do verses 10 and 11. But I want you to take a look at verses 10 and 11. Now this just kind of finishes the flow of thought. So he's just giving a couple more examples. He says, take, in other words, take as an example, my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and patience. And the word there is makrothumia. Behold, we count them happy which endure, hupomene. Ye have heard of the patience, the hupomene of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, again, my point isn't to get us all hung up here on Greek words, but to say that in this passage, James uses them somewhat interchangeably. And he's just dealing with this concept of patience, whether it's patience with people, whether it's patience with pressures, but he's just dealing with that general idea of patience and the need that we have for patience. And I think we can kind of see the reason for that connection by looking at the verses that lead into our text, verses 1 through 6. And I'm not going to read them to us again, but that's why I added that in our scripture reading. And you may remember from our last session that verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 5 is the one section in the book of James where he is talking about unbelieving people. Okay, he says throughout the epistle, he'll say, my brethren, but there he kind of talks about those wealthy Jewish countrymen of the believers who were really dealing harshly with many of the very people to whom he was writing. And he really challenges them and tells them that there is going to be an accounting that comes to them because of their trust in riches, because of their rejection of God. And it's likely that most of the scattered Jews to whom James was writing were experiencing persecution at the very hands of those people. So with that as the backdrop, right, there's verses 1 through 6. You know, he challenges those people. But he comes to verse 7 and he says, but now, brethren, be patient therefore unto the coming of the Lord. And again in verse 10, he says, take my brethren the prophets. So now he's shifted back. He's talking to believers. And he's saying, against that backdrop, the persecution that you are experiencing at the hands of some of your very countrymen, you need to be patient with them. You need to be patient with your circumstances. You need to be long-suffering. You need to be enduring. That is the idea. And his point is, and the reason you can do that is because Christ is coming back. He is going to return. And you know what? All of this seeming injustice, it's all going to be made right. Those who have rejected God, they're going to answer for that. And so he says, listen, you need to be patient. You need to wait on God. You need to be long-suffering even in the face of persecution. You need to be enduring in the face of even extreme trials, because you know what? As we sing sometimes, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Now, I've often said, it's worth it right now. But how much more will it be worth it when we see the Lord face to face, when He returns, when we meet Him in the air? What an exciting day that's going to be. And James says, listen, your life is hard. I know it is. You're experiencing a lot of trials. I know you are. You're experiencing all kinds of pressures and persecution, the likes of which most of us can't imagine. He says, I know that's what you're dealing with. But you know what? Jesus is coming back. And you just need to wait patiently for Him. You just need to believe His promises that He is coming soon, that He will return, that there's going to come a day. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're going to meet Him in the air, and it's going to be a great reunion time, a great time of celebration and rejoicing. And from that point forward, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians, he says, wherefore comfort one another with those words. So folks, in the face of trials and difficulties and even persecution, we ought to be comforted. We ought to be encouraged by the truth that Jesus will return. You know, and he also reminds the believers in verse 9 that they're accountable for their attitude too. He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned, lest you come under judgment. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So hopefully we've kind of got a sense of how this whole passage fits into its context, right? These persecuted, these pressured people, and James is saying, listen, Jesus is coming back. And you're going to answer to Him, yes. And those who are persecuting you, they're going to answer to Him. But you know what? You just can rejoice. You can be confident. You can persevere. You can endure. You can be long-suffering, realizing that it'll all be worth it when Jesus comes back. And just keep your eyes looking to that day. So with that as kind of the basic framework, now I want us to turn our attention to the specific commands that James gives in these three verses. You'll remember, I think I've told you that in the book of James, there are 50 or more specific commands. And the book has 108 verses. So that means you have typically at least one command for about every two verses. And that's more so than most writings in the Bible. I mean, it is just a book that is, it's where the rubber meets the road, right? It's specific instruction for here is how we ought to live out our Christian life. And you know, I've called this series Down to Earth because that's where James is at. He is right down to earth. You know what? You say you're a Christian, okay? Well, if you're a believer, God will help you to, you know, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You know, He will help you to control your tongue. He will help you to have patience, to be long-suffering, even in the face of persecution. So he gives them these various commands, and I want to highlight three commands that we find in these three verses. And here's the first one. And this is highly theologically complex, right? Here's the first command. Be patient. Okay? Right? Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So here is James's Holy Spirit-directed wisdom for his afflicted brothers and sisters in Christ, given in the form of a command. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And folks, let's understand that patience here is not kind of a dithering, you know, if it's going to be miserable, I'll just be miserable. But, you know, God will help me to be miserable for Him, you know. And it's, oh, you know, life is so difficult. That's not the kind of patience. It's not, you know, counting the days. How long, oh, Lord, is this going to go on? That's not what he's saying when he says be patient. You know, the idea is a confident expectation. A ready looking to the return of the Lord. And you know what? If it's one day, if it's 100 days, if it's 100 years, if it's way past my lifetime, listen, I'm going to confidently look to Him. That's the kind of patience that James is talking about. In order to be sure that they understand what he means, James provides a rich example. Okay, the end of verse 7 there, he says, behold the husbandman. You know, we would use the word farmer probably. Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. You know what? If a person is impatient, they ought not be a farmer. Right, Brother Severson? You know, I mean, if you're an impatient person, farming is going to be a challenge for you. My wife grew up on a farm. My father-in-law, a godly man, one of the most pleasantly disposed people I've ever known in my life. Just an upbeat kind of person, you know. And he knew the land, and he worked the land. But he recognized that, you know, there are things that are outside your control. If you're a control freak, don't be a farmer, okay? You know, pursue some other, I don't know. Or better yet, get some patience, right? Then consider farming. But farming is not for the impatient, because there are certain realities about farming, okay? No crop appears overnight, I suppose with the possible exception of weeds. But otherwise, crops don't just spring up overnight. And no farmer has control over the weather. Too much rain can cause the crop to rot. Too much sun can burn it up. An early frost can kill the crop. And the farmer needs to be patient and wait on the weather. And, you know, over my lifetime, and, you know, oftentimes it is a discussion. I grew up in a farming community, okay? So if you went down to the equivalent of the Chatterbox Cafe or whatever, and there were some farmers there, they'd be talking about the moisture needs or, you know, how much rain we got or what the forecast is, because they recognize that they got to wait on the weather. And there are times when the ground gets really parched, and there's genuine concern for, I wonder if we're going to get rain such that our crops will germinate and grow. But there is that need to just patiently trust God in the face of that. And a farmer must also have patience with the seed and the crop, just simply because it takes time for it to grow. Now, the Jewish farmers, they would plow and plant in what to us would be the fall months, the autumn months. The early rain was the rain that came in October and early November in Palestine. And that would soften the soil, and it would make planting and the germination of the crops possible. And the latter, heavier rains that James refers to here would come in the early spring, in March and April, and they helped to mature the harvest. And the farmer had to wait a long time for his seed to produce fruit. And you say, well, why do that? Why wait? Why depend on something that is humanly uncontrollable? Well, it's because the harvest, folks, is worth waiting for. The fruit of the earth, James tells us in verse 7, is precious. Right? Jesus used that same idea in some of his parables. For example, in Mark 4, 28 and 29, he says, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately the farmer putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." And he uses that farming imagery. But the idea is, you know what? You wait, but then it grows. And there's a right time. And someone who is an experienced farmer would tell you that sometimes you harvest all night, because maybe the rains are going to come and you don't want to get rained out on your crop. So when it's time, you put the sickle in, you go in and you reap the harvest after a long time of waiting. And that imagery is there for us. You know what, folks? We are to be spiritual farmers. And God is intending to create a spiritual harvest in our lives. James pictures Christians that way. We're looking for a spiritual, yea, an eternal harvest. And folks, the point is that God is producing a harvest in our lives. He's developing the precious fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, there's that word makrothumia, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And in order to develop those character qualities in our lives, in order to make us Christ-like in that fashion, in order to see us harvest that kind of spiritual fruit, God needs to bring trials and tribulations that build our faith and develop the fruit of patience. So folks, instead of growing impatient with God and with others and with ourselves, we must yield to the Lord and allow that fruit to grow. We need to wait in dependence on our good and loving God, knowing that if we do, we'll experience the harvest. Now, we'll experience that incrementally in this life. God will develop patience in this life and self-control and love and joy and peace and those things little by little over the course of this life. And then the day is going to come when we reap the harvest in full in His presence and we are made to be like Him in terms of our character. We're spiritual farmers looking for a harvest. That's what James is teaching us here. So there's command one, be patient. Here's the second command, be patient. Okay. One writer said it like this, you know, be double patient. James apparently understands that patience doesn't come easily when you're under pressure. And so he repeats the command. So he starts out, he says, listen, be patient, the Lord's going to come back. And he says, take for example a farmer, be like a farmer, you know, follow his example of patience and you got to wait. And the harvest is going to come, but you got to wait for it. You got to trust God for it. And he says, okay, so let's go back. So what I'm saying to you is, if there was any doubt, be patient. You be patient just like a farmer waiting once again upon the return of the Lord. I read a little anecdote this week that a woman wrote about how she was in the grocery store recently and she observed a man trying to do some shopping while holding a crying baby. Now, this brought to my mind the first time I ever babysat one of my own children, okay? It was, you know, it was my oldest daughter, Sarah, so we're going back, closing in on 30, well, probably more than 30 years now, and the time had finally come when my wife was willing to trust me with that precious little baby, you know, all by myself. She was 12. No, she was an infant. And so my wife goes off to do whatever it was that she was going to do. And for the first while, things went really well. And we had a grand time. And then we reached that point where Sarah decided that she needed her mother, and I simply wouldn't do, okay? And so I think my wife would tell you, with the house that we lived in, the living room window was kind of up a floor, kind of overlooked. The garage was underneath the driveway. And as she drove up the driveway, she would have seen me there holding that baby, pacing back and forth in front of the window, watching out the window, hoping for that car to come back because, you know, I'm kind of reaching the end of my rope here on how do I help this child to be content and to quiet down. Of course, mom can do that immediately, but dad's not always quite so easily. Well, anyway, this lady says, here in the store was this dad, apparently, carrying this little baby, and the baby was just carrying on and crying and clearly distressed. And so he's carrying the baby, and he's getting his groceries, and he keeps saying, patience, Albert, you know, it won't be much longer. He says, relax, Albert, you know, take care, Albert, you know, it'll be okay, Albert, just it won't be much longer, be patient, Albert. And they get up to the checkout line, and the lady looks at the man, and she says, you know, I have been so impressed, you know, with your kindness and gentleness towards little baby Albert. And the man says, oh, the baby's not Albert, I'm Albert. Okay. You know, folks, sometimes we need those continual reminders. And we need to continually remind ourselves that I need to be patient. That is a Christian virtue. That God wants to work that in my life and that He will enable me and help me to do so. But we need those reminders, and that's what James gives us here. He says, listen, be patient, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. You know, be like the farmer. Let me say it again. Be patient until the Lord returns. He is just reminding us because there is that great need for us to learn patience. And he says, you know what? The Lord Jesus is coming back. Let that empower your patience. Let that, you know, motivate your spirit. Jesus is coming back, in fact, soon. He says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, let me have you go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a minute. We'll get there in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. But there are all kinds of modern liberal commentators, naysayers, who like to criticize the New Testament writers as being in error when they suggest that the Lord's return is near. In fact, I read one guy who questioned that Jesus was wrong when he said that, you know, it would be in this generation. And admittedly, you got to figure out what did he mean by that. But there are people who want to say, see, not going to happen. And there are people in our day who say, yeah, it's been 2,000 years. Come on, you know, come on, Christians. Where's the return of your Lord? And they use that to scoff and to mock. And we may think that, well, that's a developing thought after 2,000 years. No, that was a developing thought in the first century, in the days of the apostles. And so that argument is nothing new. In fact, Peter heard it, and he answers it directly in this epistle. So 2 Peter chapter 3, take a look at verses 3 through 9. Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days. And by the way, the last days began back in the apostolic age, and they continue until this day. We are living in the last days. You know, it isn't just the very, very end, right? The last days is this period of time after Jesus has ascended to the right hand of His Father until He comes back. We're living in the last days. And in the last days, there shall come scoffers walking after their own lust. Verse 4, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since those first generation people died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So let me just summarize what he's saying. You know, there are these people who say, hey, clearly God didn't create anything. I mean, it's the evolutionary thought, right? Everything is as it's always been. And it's just kind of evolving and changing, but the technical term is uniformitarianism, right? It's the same all the time. And they want to deny the flood. And Peter says here, he says, listen, you know, there are those who say God didn't create anything. And there are those who deny the flood. And in fact, in the day of Noah, there were people who denied that they had any cause to be concerned about God's justice and God's judgment. But just as God acted then, He acts now. And He is sustaining this world even as He created it, but there is a day coming. In verse 8, He says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's not unreliable, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering. There's that same word again, right? He has this slow burn to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Folks, it is the desire of God to bring people into the kingdom. And the reason that He has not returned is because He is waiting that more might have the opportunity to be saved. That is His heart's desire. And the reality is we tend to think 2,000 years is a long time. You know what? That's just days in the Lord's mind. He's timeless. And so we may think a long time, but the reality is God has a plan. It's all laid out. And He has extended this time of the last days for that opportunity for people to come to Him. And let me just, to kind of as an aside from the message, say this. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, God has given a day for you. He has allowed things to unfold to this point so that you would perhaps at this very moment have the opportunity to recognize, you know what, I am a sinner and I'm guilty before God and I can do nothing to save myself. And the Bible tells you that, you know, Jesus came for you. Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, the God-man, He came. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross, died on that cross, shed His blood, gave His life to pay the penalty for you. And He says, listen, come unto Me. Receive Me as your Savior. And Jesus offers Himself, and He offers His payment for your sin because He became sin for you, that He might take that sin to the cross and deal with the penalty of it. So it would be a tragic thing for you to sit here in a day when God has made an opportunity for you to hear the gospel, for you to be saved, and just walk away unmoved, unaffected, uncaring. The devil will try and throw up every excuse, but God is long-suffering to you. He's not willing that any should perish. If you're lost today, that's not God's desire for you. His desire for you is that you would come to repentance. And for we here who know Him as Savior, that ought be our desire for every man, woman, boy, and girl, not only in this assembly, but in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our extended families, in our communities, in our schools, in our grocery stores, wherever we go. God's desire for those people is that they would be saved. We ought to have that desire. And God will send his son to return. Jesus himself says that only the Father knows the exact day, the exact hour, that exact moment, but it will come. It is utterly certain. It is utterly beyond question, even though it has been a couple of thousand years. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could be in my lifetime. It may not be for another couple of thousand years. We don't know, but we're to be ready. And we are to allow that reality of his sure return to motivate us. And we can wait patiently on him. What the apostles knew, what we need to remember, is that near is a relative term, right? Sometimes things seem like a long time to us. You know, to God, it's just the wink of an eye. Another thing Pastor Micah said in the teen group this morning was he didn't like vacations. I don't necessarily not like vacations. I've just never taken very many. You know, growing up in my 18 years, before I went off to college, we took two vacations. One when I was age 2, which I'm pretty sure we took, I don't remember, okay, to Glacier National Park. But my parents tell me that I enjoyed that vacation. And the other one was when I was 7 years old, and my little brother was 2 or 3, and we took the and I think this was the reason why we never took another vacation. We went from Minnesota to California with a tent. And I do vividly remember some things from that trip. I remember my dad trying to set up that tent in the middle of a gusher rainstorm. And my guess is at that point, our tenting days were done, right? That was kind of the end of it. But I do remember this. We lived in central Minnesota. We had driven for about 2 hours, and we were just crossing over into the Iowa border. And, you know, my parents had told my brother and me all about this trip that's coming up and what we're going to do and all the things that we're going to do. And so we left really early in the morning. And my brother and I had slept for the first little while. Now we were awake. The sun's coming up. And we're about 2 hours down the road. And my brother says, well, so are we almost there? You know, I mean, because he had no perspective. And folks, it's like that for us. We want to say to the Lord, well, come on, it's time, right? Because we have no perspective. We don't have God's perspective. It's the same way with those of you who have little children around Christmas time, right? Try holding them off that Christmas isn't very far away on the 1st of December, right? Try telling them, just around the corner, right? Won't be long. Christmas will be here about 3 times a day. What, is it Christmas yet? Is it time yet? When do I get to open my presents? You know, is this ever going to happen? Because they don't have the right perspective. Because they don't have the experience to know what to anticipate. Now, folks, even those of us who have been around a long time and have no trouble waiting for Christmas or birthdays or things like that and understand that 2 hours is a drop in the bucket if you're going from Minnesota to California, but still, we can't comprehend God's timetable, and that's okay. Because just as my brother was very safe and secure in that car, whether he knew the path or not, whether he knew where we were going or not, whether he could appreciate when we were going to get there or not, it was sure that his parents were taking care of him. And folks, our Heavenly Father is taking care of us. And Jesus is going to come for us. And we are going to see him. And he's going to return. And he is going to make everything right and new and just as it should be. And he's going to vindicate righteousness. And he is going to judge sin. All of those things will happen. And the calling for us is to wait. To be patient. To realize that ours is a trustworthy God. And we can look to him, and we can depend upon him. Folks, Christ is coming again. It's absolutely certain. Okay, so let's try that. Okay, we're northerners, right? We're staid, you know, we're low-key, okay? Let's do this. Every time I say Christ is coming again or something to that extent here in these next few minutes before we finish, you all will say amen, okay? But with a little more gusto than that, okay? So let's try it. Christ is coming again.
Amen.
That's good, okay? So let's try and capitalize on it. Amen means it's certain. It's so. It doesn't mean I hope it's so. It doesn't mean maybe it's so. It means it is firm. It is fixed. It is certain. Christ is coming again.
Amen.
Amen. It's certain. He's going to do that. That's what you are affirming when you say amen. Let me have you turn one last place in your scriptures. Turn to Revelation 22. Right at the very end of the Bible. Last chapter in the Bible. I'm going to have a drink of water lest I lose my voice. I want to show you three places in Revelation 22 where Jesus himself says, I'm coming, and I'm coming soon. Take a look at verse 7. Revelation 22, 7. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now, admittedly, the word "quickly" maybe leads us a little bit astray in our thinking, okay? That's not describing how fast he will come, okay? You know, like a lightning bolt or something like that, you know? Though that may well be the case. But, I mean, that's not the point of the word "quickly." And it's talking about speedily. It's not even talking about suddenly. But the reality is that the Lord's return will be sudden and unexpected. But it's talking about soon. It's talking about that idea of nearness, just like we read in our text in verse 8, you know, about the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Jesus is saying, "Behold, I come soon." Revelation 22, verse 12, he says, "And behold, I come quickly, I come soon, and my reward is with me." Verse 20 of Revelation 22, the second to last verse in the Bible, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely, surely, verily, you can count on this, I come quickly, I come soon, amen." Right? It is certain. And to which we respond, "Even so, come," well, amen, yes, but "even so, come, Lord Jesus." Right? Just like we do when we conclude the Lord's table month by month. You know, we observe the Lord's table until the Lord returns. And that ought to motivate us to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And so there, right at the end of the Bible, Jesus himself makes it crystal clear to us in dogmatic language. He says, "Listen, listen to this. Behold, I come quickly. I come soon. Behold, I come soon. Surely, I come soon." That is what he's saying. Folks, the Lord Jesus is going to return. Amen, right? So, command one, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Second command, be patient. Establish your heart, he says. In other words, strengthen your heart. Be firm, be confident, because the Lord will return soon. So that's the second commandment. Here's the third. Be positive. Be positive. James' third command is that positive waiting for Christ is to be matched by positive relationships with other waiting believers. Okay? Verse 9 says, "Grudge not one against another." And here he's talking about amongst believers. "Brethren, lest ye be condemned, lest ye be judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." You know, folks, it's one thing to get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ when everything is going well. It's a bit more challenging when we're all under stress. And I think we've experienced that in our lives. Maybe you experience that sometimes in your home. You might experience it in your workplace. Experience it in the church where, you know, things can really go famously, and then there's some difficulties that come along, and there's some pressure, and there's some stress, and people get frustrated with each other, and they grudge against one another. And James recognizes that when hardship comes, the very people to whom we ought to be looking for mutual encouragement are the ones with whom we maybe are so most easily upset. You know, we're quick to take offense when none is intended. We're quick to misunderstand. We're quick to assume motives. We're quick to get angry, and we're unwilling to allow the grace of God to work. So James says, listen, Jesus is coming soon, and it will be a glorious thing. And he will judge the wicked. But he'll also ask you to answer for how you treated one another. And folks, if you just think about it logically and practically, that brother or sister in Christ who perhaps you're a little bit at odds with, that's a person who is precious to Jesus just as you are. And that's a person for whom Christ died just as he died for you. And that person is a child of God. And that person is a member of the family of God. And here's the reality, okay? We're all going to spend eternity together. You know, we may as well decide now that we're going to love each other and we're going to encourage each other. And we're not going to grudge each other, because Jesus is going to come again and we're going to meet him in the air, and it's going to be a grand and glorious thing, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we will serve together one with another. Now, admittedly, our sin nature will be gone and it'll be easier, okay? But the reality is, right now, we are to manifest the character of Christ, especially towards those for whom Christ died. James says, be positive. Don't be complaining. Don't be grudging. Don't be always seeing the negative. Don't be hard on people. Listen, you're going to answer for that. But you have the Spirit of God within you. God has great plans for you. He has great desires that He wants to do in and through your life. And He wants you to do that in connection with other people. That's why He's put together the church. That's why He's established the family. Ought we not just get on board and say, Lord, help me with that? Here's what 1 Peter 4 says, verses 7 and 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Okay, he's talking about the end times. Be therefore sober and watch under prayer. That's understandable. But here's what he says in verse 8. But above all things, okay? In everything in terms of how your anticipation of the end times affects you, here's one of the foremost things. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Have fervent love between yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Folks, James tells us to be positive. Let's have grace one for another. Let's allow the Spirit of God to rule in our hearts and develop His fruit in our lives as together we serve Him and seek to win others to Jesus. That's the kind of positive spirit we ought to have in this assembly, in every assembly of believers, in any place on this globe. So, just to conclude here, James gives us three commands, right? He says, be patient, and be positive. Let me share one last thought. Okay, we're to be motivated by the Lord's return, right? That's what ought to keep us going. That's sort of what kind of urges us forward to say, you know what? By God's grace, I'm going to be patient because Jesus is coming back. By God's grace, I'm going to be positive because Jesus is coming back. But you know, here's the reality. Sometimes even good believing people are a little unsettled about the return of Jesus. They're not so eager. They're not so excited. Do we agree? We should be excited. You know, if God in His wisdom did counter to His word and came down here and said, you know what? 3:01 p.m. today is the time. I mean, what would you do between now and 3:01? My guess is you wouldn't go watch a football game. That's my guess, okay? You know, my guess is that you'd be excited. You know, maybe some people would be scrambling around because you're not ready. I mean, you're ready in the sense of being saved, but you're not ready in terms of how you've lived your life to this point. Because, see, there's one thing that you see connected with the promises of Christ's return, one obligation really that we have. We see this in the parables of Jesus. We see it in the instructions from the epistles, is that we be ready for His return. And let me illustrate it this way. Those of you who are parents, you have no doubt experienced this. Those of you who are children, you have experienced this on the other side. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you know I've got a couple of young boys, okay, as my sons were some years ago, okay, and let's say that there's a bunch of sticks. You know, we had a real windy day. A lot of sticks fell down in the yard, and it's Saturday midday, and I say, hey, I've got to go take care of this and this and this. I'll be back before supper, and when I come back, I want you to have picked up all those sticks on the yard, okay? Pick them all up. Now, one of two things might happen. One thing might happen that they go pick up a couple sticks and they get distracted by butterflies and a baseball and whatever else it is, and they go on and they're doing all these other things, and all of a sudden they see Dad driving up the driveway in his car and there are sticks everywhere. What is their mindset? Ah! You know, run and hide, right? Now, let's take scenario two. They go out and they pick up all the sticks. Every last stick in that yard. They are just the model of obedience and thoroughness and responsibility, and they pick up all those sticks and they bundle them up just like they're supposed to, and that yard is pristine. You know, and it's only 3:00. They're already done, right? When's Dad going to get them home? Now, guess what? When they look down the driveway, what are they hoping for? They want to see the car, right? Because they want Dad to come driving up the library and say, Dad, look, we got all the sticks picked up. And Dad says, oh, that's great. Let me take you out for ice cream or whatever. But, you know, if we are ready, it's really easy to anticipate the return. If we're not ready, if we have lived a life that is not fitting for a Christian. And I understand that, you know, there's degrees here, okay? I understand that. We all have sinful lacks and needs and issues in our lives. But we ought to be purposed by God's grace to be ready. And one of the ways that you know you're ready is because the thought of Jesus returning at 3:01 this afternoon is an exciting thing. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it just means that, you know what? I love God. And by His grace, I've been trying to live for Him. And He's been helping me, and I have been growing, and I am eager to meet Him. Folks, are you ready? If you're not ready, you can't undo the past. But you can start getting ready now. You can say, Lord, show me where the needs are in my life. Help me to make some adjustments. That's how we get ourselves ready. Let me read one last passage and we'll be done. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto us, unto Himself, a peculiar people. That means a precious possession, zealous of good works. Folks, Jesus is coming again. Oh, you've short memories, right? Okay? Jesus is coming, and He's coming soon. Okay? And His desire for us is that we would be a purified people, that we would be ready for His return. And as we look for His return, He'll help us to be patient and to wait. And if it's next week or next year or after our earthly lifetime, that's okay. We ought to be looking for it because He is our glorious Savior. Folks, be patient, waiting, ready, expectant until Jesus comes. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.